And then I'm going to ask you to stand and read with me a completely different passage. So before you stand, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, and we'll read this passage together. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're playing Bible roulette here. No, I'm just joking. All right, if you guys would stand with me, we'll read God's word together. And well, I'll read it because we have all the different versions, and that might just get crazy. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." This is God's word. Amen. Let's sit down and you can flip back to Matthew. So we're going to pick up the story, the narrative, the passage that where we've left off, Matthew 27, last week. Tom did an excellent job taking us through the last portion of chapter 26, which was Peter's denial of Christ. You know, we have chapters and verses, and they come in handy for breaking things up and making references, but I think, and if you're not aware of this, I'll tell you now, a lot of you may already know, they're not in the original, obviously. There's something added later just for that convenience, just like if you ever took a literature class in college and you some of this ancient literature, they do the same thing because the things are, you know, this thick. And you got to have easy ways to find stuff. And so sometimes it can be a bit distracting and result in breaking things up in our minds that should not be. So just so you know, verses 1 and 2 here of chapter 27, they are part of what we have been reading. So before we get into it, let's pray and ask God to bless this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for blessing us with a place to meet, a place to gather together and worship you, not just today, but the other days of the week where we use this facility you've blessed us with to do other things, this facility that you've blessed us with to share with other ministries. Lord, we pray for them as well, for CEF, for LifePoint, that you would bless them, for Vita, that you would bless them. But Lord, this morning we ask that you would still our hearts and minds, that you would empty us of our flesh, ourself, our own self-will and pride, anything like that, Lord. And just allow us, by your grace, by your power, by your spirit within us, to humble ourselves and hear from you and be fed and grow and mature as a result. We pray the same for the kids downstairs, Lord. Speak through their teacher, work through those teaching and helping out through the crafts and the stories and the scriptures and everything, Lord. Let it work together to continue to point them to Jesus, that they would put their faith in him and follow him all of their lives. Lord, we thank you so much. Again, we pray for your spirit to be here having your way with us this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if we look at the first two verses here, let me just point out that they're directly connected with the narrative from a couple of weeks ago. What Tom taught last week was actually sort of a parallel narrative, a pause. Like, while all of this is going on, by the way, out in the courtyard, Peter's dealing with this, and this is what's happening with Peter. So if we were to go back and look at verse 65 and following, we'd see that the high priest, the elders, the leaders of Israel had decided that Jesus, his sin of blasphemy, was worthy of death. And then we have this parallel narrative from last week where Peter's in the courtyard denying even knowing Jesus. And then the rooster crows. And then we have what we read this morning in verses 1 and 2. When morning came, the rooster crows, morning came. Verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. So, after the rooster crows, rooster singing that beautiful morning song. Don't know if any of you have ever lived near a rooster. It's wonderful. That's really sarcastic, just in case you're not picking up on that. The rooster is singing in the morning sun. This gave those leaders the opportunity to now legitimize the illegitimate trial. It's funny because the first thing we read is, when the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They had already done that. It had already happened. During the early morning, pre-dawn, middle of the night, illegal trial. Oh, rooster crowed, sun's up. Let's restate this again. Let's make it official. Now that the sun's up, let's legitimize what we have been doing throughout the night. They recapitulated the results of that illegal trial with boldness now because of the morning's sunrise. There's some stuff I'm not even going to dive into there that really parallels our own hearts and the way we justify things. I'm going to leave that maybe for another time because we have a bit to cover today. It says that they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. So it's morning time. They can now legitimize this trial that was completely illegal against their own laws. But there's one other step to make it legitimate. If you remember from, I think it was 2 or 3 weeks ago when we were talking about when they came out to the garden to arrest Jesus, I explained that the Jews, more than most other occupied areas, had a very special arrangement with Rome. They were allowed to continue their religious practices, their own internal laws of how they ran their somewhat theocratic society, which was very different from Rome. To the Romans, the Jews were weird. They're like one God. And no images? What's wrong with you? How do you even worship like that? Like, it was insane to them. Okay, weirdos, whatever. So long as you keep the peace and don't cause any problems for Rome, you can do most of the stuff you need to do. There's a few caveats. One of them was, if according to your laws, you want to put someone to death, you can't without our permission. Only Rome could execute a criminal. And so to further and finally legitimize this trial they had held in the night, they have to take Jesus to the Roman governor. He has to agree. He has to say, okay, I, as the representative of Rome, say this man is allowed to be put to death. So nobody was allowed to actually put a person to death without Rome's approval. And so the religious leaders went to their appointed Roman overlord. It says right here, Pilate. Other passages we read the phrase Pontius Pilate. As a really quick aside, I don't know if you guys know this, but not in any of our lifetimes, so maybe you don't know this, but for a very long time, skeptics and critics would mock the Bible saying, you know, here you have a character here in the pivotal moment of New Testament narrative, Pilate, and he doesn't exist. It's fake. There's no such person. And that was 100% accepted in the archaeological areas of science and universities. historians. He just didn't exist until an archaeologist found tablets and stones and evidence, and oh, I guess he did. So I just want you guys to know that eventually science, archaeology, history, these studies of our universe, our planet, our history, people, eventually they catch up with the truth God has already proclaimed. Don't fret. So they take him to Pontius Pilate in order to legitimize their own verdict and get his permission to put him to death. These two verses here, verses 1 and 2, they connect that illegal trial the night before with the Roman trial that we're going to read about after this information about Judas here. It's interesting because Matthew did the same thing in the last chapter. He took this parallel narrative about Peter and inserted it. Hey, by the way, during this trial, this is what was happening with Peter. And here, oh, by the way, after this trial, this is what was happening with Judas. And we're going to see, because Matthew is the only one who does this, that there is a purpose behind it. Matthew is purposefully contrasting Peter and his sin and his problems, what happened to him, with Judas, so that we can learn something from it, which we will shortly. As we read on, we see this section from verses 3 to 10 that only Matthew includes, where he tells us more information about Judas after this trial takes place and they've convicted Jesus and taken him to Pontius Pilate for his blessing to crucify. We read in verse 3 through 5, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself." I don't know if the rest of you just felt corrected in your English, because I would have said hung, but apparently it's hanged. I'm going to believe the Bible. Hung himself sounds better. It just sounds right to me. Hanged himself. Okay. So Matthew includes this narrative about what Judas did after betraying Jesus. I read this passage. I see Judas, it says that Judas saw that Jesus was condemned. And obviously it's basically saying Judas wasn't expecting that. I don't know what Judas was expecting. We weren't in his head or in his heart. But he clearly was not expecting them to condemn Jesus to death. Because he's like, oh, wait, what? He saw that Jesus was condemned, meaning condemned to death. Maybe he was expecting that if pushed hard enough, Jesus would finally lead the revolt that Judas wanted all along. That he would catch this, I'll say it real clearly for you, finally do Judas's will. If not, maybe he'll just be imprisoned. It appears that he did not think the religious leaders were going to go so far as to convict Jesus of a capital crime. And so it says, seeing this unexpected thing take place, it says that he changed his mind. This passage can lead to some confusion. I'll make it real clear, because if you were reading this in the original Koine Greek, the words would sound similar, but you'd also understand how different they are. The Greek word for changed his mind used here, metanomai, it's very much the way that you and I would use it in our modern English. Oh yeah, I changed my mind. It's like, hey, I'm gonna go to the taco shop and get some roll tacos. Anybody want anything? No. Okay, so you go to the taco shop and you get there and you order a burrito. Because you looked at the menu and you saw the picture of this burrito they have. And you changed your mind. That's what it means. Or you get the tacos, you take a bite, you're like, that's unexpected. And you go to a different taco shop and get a burrito. You changed your mind. That's all it's talking about. He changed his mind. He saw what happened as a result of what he did. Oh, I didn't think that was going to happen. I feel bad now. I'm going to change my mind. It's regret, plainly put. Regretting a decision you've made and changing your mind about it. It is not the same as metanoeo, which is translated in the scripture as repentance. What we would say as change of heart. It's confusing because in the Greek it's the opposite. Because we always talk about the heart because that's just our culture. But the Greek word for that's translated heart in English so that we'll understand it is actually mind. So when people read this, they're confused because it says change of mind, but it means change of heart in English. Because we somehow think that we make our decisions with this thing beating in our chest and not this thing firing synapses in our head. It's confusing. But the truth of the matter is that Judas changed his mind. He was grieved. He felt bad. He really did. He was, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I'll take the money back. I'll see if I can undo this. I'll see if I can fix this. I wanted my will. It didn't work out the way I expected. I kind of feel bad about how it worked out. Maybe I can change these circumstances. He did not repent. He simply changed his mind and took a different route with the same heart. Do you see the difference? Repentance is a change of heart. Changing the mind is, my heart hasn't changed. I just changed my mind about how to implement my wrong heart. He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Judas does confess that he has sinned. But who's he confessing to? The same people he conspired with to do the evil thing. That's who he confesses to. No change of heart, just a change of mind. He goes to them. He isn't convicted before God. He isn't convinced that Jesus is the Christ and asking him for forgiveness or to help fix this. He goes to the same religious leaders he struck the evil bargain with and confesses to them. He wishes he made a different choice. He confesses that the choice he made was wrong and he tries to undo it with his own will and his own wisdom. And this is the response they give. What is that to us? See to it yourself. Let me put that in modern English. Not our problem, bud. Take off. He went to the people who didn't care or didn't have the ability to do anything about it because the one he sinned against was God and his heart had not changed about that. Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he went and hanged himself. Again, doing what he could think of in his own will and wisdom to help abate that grief from his sin. Well, I feel bad, so just take the money back. Again, his will, his wisdom, his way, in his mind, no change of heart. He threw down those pieces of silver, not doing what he should have done, but doing what he thought he could do to make himself feel better. He continues this self-sovereign, self-righteous, self-focused behavior, attempting to redeem himself from this terrible sin by taking his own life. And I'll talk more about that at the end, but can I just say, doing that is the ultimate display of self-righteousness. Let me quickly explain it because I'm going to talk about it further down. When I say down, that's because my notes are down. Down this page. The ultimate display of self-righteousness. Why? Because Judas decided, if these guys can't undo what I did and make it right, I'll do it. I'll take my own life to pay for my mistake. That's telling God my life is good enough to pay for my sin. Unfortunately, the death that the scripture speaks of as the what we earn for our sin is not just a physical bodily death. It's an eternal separation from God. Judas can't fix that. If he had changed his heart, he would have known Jesus could. Verse 6 through 10. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. I don't know if you noticed when I read the first sentence there, I was trying not to laugh. It's my reaction to things that baffle me. It's my reaction to a lot of stuff because it's just better to laugh than to say or do what comes across my mind the first time sometimes. The chief priests taking the pieces of silver. Really? Like, in my mind, if they really don't want anything to do, I would have just been like, kick them. Like, oh, I don't want to know those that even exist. That's like the evidence. Somebody hide that. Which is essentially what they did. They took the pieces of silver and they said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money." They're concerned about what is lawful? You and I from outside see the inconsistency of the logic. You just had an illegal trial. There was like probably 10 different things that transpired in the middle of the night that were all against your own laws, not even Roman laws, your own precious oral traditions. And suddenly you're concerned with what's lawful or not. And to you and I, we see that from outside, both from outside of time and outside of space, but also because we have God's Spirit and His Scripture, and we're His children, and we're growing in His grace and knowledge, and it doesn't make sense to us. That is my point. The blindness of self-righteousness. If you were there in that time, in that moment, these would be the men you would consider holy, godly men. But when you are consumed by your own self-righteousness, every decision you make is justifiable because you already know you're right. Because you already know that you can make yourself righteous by these actions. That no matter what you do, it's right. Because look, I'm in charge and I'm holy and I'm godly. I'm God's chosen. Even to the point of not seeing just how wrong it is. The thing that makes me laugh, because I'm uncomfortable with the logical inconsistency of it, is the saddest part. And we think it doesn't apply to us, that we never do that. But we do. We're often totally convinced that what we're doing is the right thing without ever having filtered it through Scripture and prayer and allowed the Holy Spirit to say, that's not how I want you to do this. You've been blinded by your own self. They were blinded by self-righteousness. knowing that what they were doing was right no matter what. No longer, for example, no longer seeing and confessing that holding a grudge is a sin because, after all, that person really is bad and did a wrong thing. No longer seeing and confessing that seeking revenge is sin. I'm listing examples. Don't do the same mistake as a few weeks ago where you guys all thought I was talking about myself. I often am, but I have witnessed and had my heart broken by believers who hold grudges and seek revenge and are convinced it's perfectly fine and in step with the Spirit because of their self-righteousness. No longer seeing and confessing that being angry at everyone else all the time is sin. No longer seeing and confessing that a white lie is a sin. No longer seeing and confessing pride and arrogance and the inability to humble your heart because you're sure that you're right already. That's what they were suffering from. They call this money blood money, not because they are confessing or admitting to some sort of sin, but because what Judas did, the thing that they conspired to do with him, but it was his choice, what he did was vile and awful. He betrayed one of his closest friends. To them, that was blood money because of what Judas did, not because of what they did. I've seen it in movies and TV and things like that where some guy switches sides. Like he's a bad guy working for some bad guy, and then he goes and works for a different bad guy, and the new one's like, I don't want you. You betrayed your other bad guy boss. Why would I want you? That's how they saw Judas. Like, well, we're the leaders. We're the religious leaders. We're not doing anything wrong. You, on the other hand, betrayed your friend. That's vile. That's blood money. And so they had to figure out what to do with that money. They took counsel to figure out, how do we continue to thread the needle of our oral traditions and laws to deal with this money sitting on the treasury floor where it's not supposed to be? So they bought a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. By strangers, they mean non-Jewish people living in the land, Gentiles. Since it was ritually impure, it couldn't stay there in the treasury, in the temple. So they used unclean money to purchase unclean land for unclean people. In their mind, yeah, once again, I win. I'm righteous. I'm smart. I'm doing God's will. Making good use of this money, legally. Do you see how their minds were working? Technically correct, focusing on figuring out how to best maneuver within the letter of the law, while completely ignoring the spirit of it. The things that you and I look at and go, what? Like, that is the point. They really and truly believe they were doing God's will. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Matthew is referring to multiple prophetic themes from the Old Testament. There's a couple places in Jeremiah that talk about and prophetically, you know, tell in the past this very thing that would happen, the destruction of Israel that would eventually come about. 70 AD is kind of the pinnacle of it, as a result of the rejecting of their Messiah. But as is common in this kind of literature, Matthew has in mind multiple passages, and he only mentions Jeremiah as a reference to Jeremiah as one of them. We see the same thing in Mark when Mark's quoting about the different prophecies about Jesus' coming. He only refers to, I believe, Isaiah, but then he quotes from like three different books of the Old Testament. So, Matthew had in mind here several prophecies, including some from Jeremiah 19, Jeremiah 12, but then he quotes from one in Zechariah 11. And I want to talk about that prophecy in Zechariah 11, and for the sake of time, I'm going to have to summarize. But there's this portion of Zechariah where Zechariah writes down this sort of this role playing as a prophecy. And in this role playing, Zechariah plays the role of a shepherd. And he's a shepherd over a flock that is doomed for slaughter. Sounds like fun, right? But this prophetic picture is of a future time when God will bring judgment against his own people, allowing them to be torn apart by the Roman Empire. And in return for his work as a shepherd, those who bring about the destruction of Israel offer to pay the shepherd 30 pieces of silver. How many of you think that's a lot of money? It's not. It's a mistake, because we do know that Judas loved money. That's clearly established. He loved money, not Jesus, period. 30 pieces of silver isn't much money. I want to read you something out of Exodus 21. This is where God's giving the law through Moses and talking about all kinds of different penalties for different kinds of crimes and injustices. And he says this: if the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. What this passage is saying, and again, I have to summarize quickly for you, is that if the least egregious of all kinds of deaths, what's called an accidental death, not premeditated murder, not even manslaughter, just a complete accident. Nobody planned it. Nobody foresaw it. There was no negligence. It's just one of those things. They didn't have ox insurance back then. If the least egregious of these kind, the lowest form of this kind of thing happens to the lowest person on the social ladder, a servant, give him 30 pieces of silver. Not very much money when you consider the work that that servant, that worker, was supposed to be doing for that household, to tend the fields, the cows, the sheep, the whatever. It's an accident after all. So just give them kind of a portion of what it's worth. You're talking about the lowest payment for the lowest possible thing, for the lowest possible person, and even then just a partial payment. And that's what those who bring about the destruction of Israel thought the shepherd was worth. That's what Matthew's referring to here. Fast forward, we have Jesus, the great shepherd, being valued by those who would bring judgment and destruction upon Israel with that same insulting amount of money. 30 pieces of silver. That's all he was worth. Less than a slave. God incarnate, the one through whom all that was made, the perfect man, the perfect Israel, the perfect high priest, the perfect Passover lamb, Jesus, is ultimately the lowest of all servants and valued as such at his death. And he fully submitted to that estimation. When they showed up to arrest him, he wasn't like, Judas, I hope you got a lot of money for me because I'm worth a lot. He fully submitted because he came not to be served, but to serve. He came to heal those who were like a wick about to go out or a reed that's been bent over and nearly destroyed. Jesus was the perfect and ultimate servant, and so that is exactly the value they gave him. They didn't even know that in that valuation, in that fulfilling of prophecy, they were just agreeing with him. Yep, I'm a servant. That's fine. He humbly submits to the Father's sovereign will. I want to take the little bit of time we have left, just a few minutes here, and talk about this comparison between Peter and Judas. And this is one of those cases where I have three times the notes that I have the time for. But it's important. We have this narrative passage about Peter last week, Jesus says all the disciples will stumble, but he takes Peter as the representative of them all. This narrative about Peter's stumbling, how his pride, I like the way Tom put it last week, his lack of preparation, as he did not prepare in the garden the way Jesus told him to. His denial was more just about, I don't know what to say, I don't know what you're talking about, I don't know the guy, whatever, just go away, stop bugging me. And how much we can all relate to that when we're not prepared for someone to ask us a very important question about our relationship to Jesus and we don't know what to say, so we freak out. I don't know, let's talk about some other, I don't know, whatever, yeah, okay. Then we have this narrative about Judas. Jesus also told him, his friend, that he would betray him. And so with the one, we see Peter's sin and later his restoration, as Jesus had prophesied, predicted. We read that in Luke, who gives a little bit more information. He flat out tells Peter, you're going to turn back to me. And then when you do that, I need you to strengthen everyone else. And then we have Judas, who also sinned against Jesus that night, frustrated with the man he'd been following for 3 years, who had not yet done Judas's will. The difference between them is that, as Jesus had predicted, Peter repented. He turned back to him. He said, I did this thing. It's wrong. Restore me. Forgive me. Do what God in Christ can do. Judas, on the other hand, turned to himself. He did not change his heart. He changed his mind. How do I deal with this now that I've changed my mind? How do I fix it? How do I make this right? He continued in his self-righteousness. He sought the help of the religious leaders who said, not our problem. And so he said, okay, I'll make myself righteous by taking my own life for this sin. I want us to let that marinate, to really get all the bittersweet goodness of the juice that this fruit has to offer. Peter and Judas, both of them sinned. One sin was not worse than the other. It wasn't like betrayal and denial, or so one's forgivable and one's unforgivable. No, all sin is forgivable when we put our faith in Christ, when we repent, as Jesus said, and receive the good news. Whether you're a denier or a betrayer, you can be forgiven and restored. We often want to pretend we're nothing like Judas. I mean, we even want to pretend we're nothing like Peter. But definitely nothing like Judas. Why? They both committed the similar kinds of sins because of the same heart issue of self-righteousness. The difference between them was not in what kind of sin they committed or the heart they had in doing it necessarily. The difference was in the heart they had after. Judas's heart remained hard and self-righteous, though he changed his mind and felt bad. Peter's heart turned back to Jesus. We read that verse earlier on that Paul says to the Corinthians who had been chided for their sin. And he says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. That's the contrast we see between Peter and Judas. Peter had godly grief, a grief that produced repentance, a repentance that led to forgiveness and restoration, removing the guilt that caused the grief to begin with. That forgiveness brought about salvation, so he didn't have to live with that regret. Judas, on the other hand, had worldly grief, a grief that didn't see Jesus as the answer. That's the difference. No change of heart. didn't see Jesus as the one who could forgive and restore and bring salvation, and so a grief that did not lead to repentance, thinking he could atone for his transgression himself. I'm going to read this one quote. A person who has godless worldly regret grieves over the terrible thing he has done without believing that Jesus' death will atone for him. A person who has godless grief believes he is either beyond forgiveness or that he must atone for his own sin in order to please God. His regret leads to death, a living death of condemnation, often leading to suicide, and eventually spiritual death. That's what we see in this comparison, is how do we respond when we've fallen? All of the disciples fell, including Judas. They all suffered from fear. They all struggled with self-righteousness, arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom the moment after Jesus says, I'm going to die. They all sinned. Their sin was not one worse than the other in the sense of sin. They had all had the same root, self-righteousness, self-sovereignty. The difference is in what happens after the sin. Having godly regret like Peter, turning towards Jesus in faith, knowing that he forgives and restores, rather than having godless regret like Judas, turning towards yourself and self-righteously digging the grave deeper. I can fix this, shovel loan. I can fix this. I can fix this. And eventually you just jump in. Sometimes disciples disappoint. Sometimes we are just like Peter, ill-prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in us, even acting like we don't even know Jesus. Sometimes disciples become truly wrapped up in self-righteous, self-sovereign, self-satisfying thoughts and behaviors, just like Judas. Sorry to make you feel uncomfortable, but we do it. Doing and saying things they never dreamed they would. And if and when these things happen, rather than being like Judas, when the grief and the regret comes over the mistake that Judas and Peter both felt, always turn back to Jesus for forgiveness and restoration. Always trust in him and his will and his grace and his plan and his authority. Never trust in yourself. Quit digging your own grave. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. And as we read about and continue over these next weeks to read about the most horrendous of all sins and of ever committed against you, the killing of the only truly righteous human that ever lived. As we deal with these things and see the history of what really happened, see the sins and the errors and the mistakes and the hard attitudes of the various people involved, may we, by the Spirit you have graciously given us, have our eyes opened not just to what they did wrong, but how we do it. And how we can learn how to respond correctly. Lord, as you mature us, as you grow us in your grace and knowledge through your word, as we obey by praying and being in fellowship and studying your word and praising you and honoring you with our lives, as we grow, we pray that these times where we disappoint, where we fail, where we stumble, where we fall, become less and less, Lord. But when they happen, when we find ourselves looking up from the gutter, may we never say, I can fix this. May we always turn to you and say, Lord, I'm in the gutter. Please help. And we thank you now in advance, knowing the magnitude of your mercy and grace towards us. That as in every instance in the past, you will continue to lift us up, brush us off, and encourage us on our way. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.